14. Hopefully, we'll finish it tonight. We'll see how it goes. But just to get you caught up to where we are, this chapter is really a comparison of two men. Two men, one led by the Spirit, filled with faith, storming the gates of Hades, so to speak, conquering, taking territory, and the other one just kind of watching, looking from the outskirts, kind of seeing what's going on and not really engaging in the battle. And so we've been talking in this chapter about the importance of realizing and understanding that we're here in this world to be warriors, spiritual warriors, and we're called to conquer and take territory. And God has given us the power of the Holy Spirit. He's given us spiritual gifts. He's given us His Word, and He's given us His promises. And He says, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I am with you. So in our story, we've seen Jonathan, example of how we want to be. And we're looking at this is insights into spiritual warfare. This chapter and really the book of 1 Samuel is about battle and fighting and warfare. The Philistines represent our spiritual enemies, particularly our flesh. And so we see Jonathan and his armor bearer going up and saying, hey, let's go attack the Philistines. And he was against a lot of odds, but he really believed and trusted in the power of God. And he saw the importance of his mission. He saw the importance of his life, his role in this world, was that he was to storm the gates of Hades. He was to attack. At that point, the Philistines were really holding the children of Israel in subjection. There were many children of Israel that were actually with the Philistines as sort of slaves to the Philistines, or several children of Israel who were hiding from the Philistines. And then it just took one guy, Jonathan, his armor bearer. He said, let's go up and attack them. And so they go and they make a move and they pray and ask God's blessing upon them. And God shows them a certain way to go, a certain direction, a certain path. And as they go, they have a great victory. And God causes the ground to shake and an earthquake to happen. And the Philistines were freaked out and they begin attacking each other. But while this is going on, in the outskirts of town, we find Saul seeing his watchmen seeing what's going on. And that causes Saul then to begin to jump in the fray, begin to say, hey, maybe I should be involved in that, since he was the leader of Israel and since he was appointed by the children of Israel to lead them against the Philistines. So we have to get in our minds the time of the children of Israel was a time of warfare with the Philistines. And the Philistines were their major opponent here. And so now we pick up the story with this victory going on, Saul sort of now jumping in the fray after it's already happening. We see these character flaws of Saul, where he's weak, he's timid, he wants to take credit for what other people do. He's in the flesh in that he wants to control people and he wants people to glorify him. And these things are really starting to become a problem. So let's pick up the story, and we're going to have just a little overlap from last week. We're going to start in chapter 14, verse 24. I'm not going to make too many comments here because we talked about this last week, and then we'll just sort of get a running start into what we're going to look at tonight. And so in verse 24, the men of Israel were distressed that day, which is unusual because they had just won a great battle. So they were distressed because now Paul had placed the people under oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. And so Saul wasn't even involved in this great victory. And then he jumps in and says he wants to take control. He wants to usurp authority from Jonathan. And he wants to get in and he wants people to really give him the glory. So in order to do that, what he does is he has a heavy hand on people. And legalistically, pharisaically, he pronounces a oath on the people. He makes them take the oath not to eat anything. They should be celebrating. They should be feasting. They should be rejoicing in what God has done. But he puts more demands on them, more rules on them. It makes it, he just basically takes all the fun out of it. And that's what legalism does. It takes all the fun out of it. We're to rejoice in our salvation. We should be the happiest people on the face of the earth. We shouldn't be all bogged down with all these rules and regulations, but just free in the Spirit, enjoying life and enjoying our Lord. But that's what rules do. So this legalism comes in. And it's a selfish motive that causes this legalism because he says, I want to take vengeance on my enemies. And he wasn't even really a part of the thing. So in verse 23, now all the people of the land came to the forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. So bees in those days, I don't know if they do that still, but probably, they would go into little crevices of rocks. Or has anybody ever seen Yogi Bear? Yeah. So they would also go in holes, hollowings of trees, and they would make their honeycombs. And eventually the honeycombs would get so heavy that they would break, and you just have honey oozing out of crevices of rocks and openings, hollowings of trees. And so they're on their journey. This is like a blessing from the Lord. And so this honey's dripping. They're hungry. They've been fighting all day. And imagine what you feel like, you know, if you've worked out strenuously for hours, and eventually you're going to get really hungry. So this is it. But Saul put this oath that you can't eat anything. And it was a ridiculous oath. It didn't make any sense. And that's how legalism is. It's just unnecessary rules inserted in order to make somebody feel more holy and make somebody feel higher and more exalted than another person. That's what legalism is. Legalism is inserting or imposing demands on people where the Bible does not do that. So we see this situation being set up for a big problem. As they come across a situation, the people are hungry, but they're not going to even think about touching the honey and eating of it. However, in verse 27, Jonathan wasn't there when his father charged the people with the oath. Why wasn't he there? Because he was busy fighting. He wasn't there busy in the legalism and the rules. This is kind of like churches that have all these committees and all these meetings and all these things where nothing really ever gets done because people are arguing and bickering on how things should be run. And little minute details that really don't matter in the big scheme of things. So while he's setting all these rules, Jonathan was out there actually doing it, actually engaging in the battle, actually conquering and being used by God. So because he didn't hear that, he didn't know the oath, he comes across a situation and he actually stretches out his rod, it says, that was in his hand, and he dipped it in the honeycomb. He put his hand to his mouth and his countenance brightened. So we have this indication that this was a good thing. This is kind of how it is when we're feeding on the Word of God. It's like honey. And we partake of it and we get famished and we get beat up. We get dry and God just has this flowing honey for us. And we partake and it brightens our countenance. It's food for our soul. It gives us hope and encouragement. And I really hope we all know that on a personal level in our personal lives, that God's word to us is like that honey that we eat on and we feast on and we enjoy and our countenance brightens up, especially when we get famished And I believe we really live in a land that is spiritually famished, which sounds ironic, doesn't it? That we live in the Bible Belt and people are spiritually famished. But it's true. And I've had several people come to me and say, you know, I've come to Calvary Chapel Lake Cities and I've been in church for years and I've been just feeling so dry spiritually because I'm not getting fed. And that's the job of the church, is to feed, to equip the saints for the ministry, to feed the souls, those who are hungry and starving for lack of spiritual food. But there's a drought out there, and we need to recognize that. And we need to understand that our job is to teach and encourage and exhort in the Word of God, and the importance of feeding souls the Word of God, because the Bible is like that honey. So when you have a church that's feeding on God, you have a church that should have very bright countenances, that people should walk in and we should be a shiny people, a blessed people, a happy people. That's not to mean we have this superficial facade where we walk around and just have these cheesy smiles on our face. But I think you know what we mean. We're fed, we're encouraged, our hope is in the Lord. Now, a legalist will come in and quench that. And when you have individuals that operate in the flesh and operate their Christianity from the level of the flesh, they will maybe unknowingly a lot of times do everything they can to quench the Spirit in your life. And that's often what it feels like if you ever have had conversations with the legalist, or somebody just makes you feel kind of crummy. They're nitpicking your walk and they kind of, you know, make you feel bad about yourself. And it's not conviction. It's just they're inserting rules in. And if you don't do it like them, then you're just not quite up to snuff. You don't measure up because you're not like them. Be careful of those type of people, because they will steal your joy. They will rob the good things that God's doing in your life. They're like the little foxes that spoil the vine and they eat the fruit in your life. So be careful of people like that, that make you feel like that, because maybe you do certain things that they don't do. I'm not talking about sin issues. I'm talking about imposing things in your life that are not biblical whatsoever. And you'll come across people like that, and they just make you feel bad. This is what it's like. This is what Saul's doing. He's imposing a completely selfish, unnecessary rule to the children of Israel that's really taking away from the great things that God's doing in their life. So in verse 28, one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day,' and the people were faint." Now that's sad, because that legalism now is causing the people to feel weak, to feel unnourished. And often religious traditions, we're warned, Jesus warned us to be careful of the traditions of men. We need to be careful about those sort of things, religiosity, that actually puts God farther from us. Religious traditions and rituals. We were just talking about that a little earlier before the study here. That somehow Christianity is developed into all these splinter denominations and all these different ways people do things. And that becomes, to a lot of people, what's more important than the simple worship of God in spirit and in truth. How does that ever happen? How does it become so many denominations that have so many different little ways to do things and make those things so important? And we have a certain way of doing things at Calvary Chapel, but we don't worship those things. We don't make those the thing. God is the thing. And it's not a denomination. It's not a certain way we do it. And we're not better than anybody else. But it's so important that we keep Jesus and our relationship with him in a devotional way of utmost importance. That's what's important. So legalism is, it makes people faint. And religious traditions that interfere with a simple relationship with God, and that's often what they do, it makes people faint. It makes them weak, and it makes them a lot. I had two conversations with people today, back to back, who both said, one guy came in and said, I used to go to church, but now I don't because it just drained me. And I was, he said the two people in his whole life that has offended him the most are one person that was wearing a cross around their neck and another person that was wearing some sort of religious ring or jewelry. And he said he doesn't go to church anymore. He hasn't been to church in years. He grew up in, and he even told me he was like an altar boy in the Episcopal church. He had a name for it. I didn't know what it's called. But he said he actually kind of liked that. And he enjoyed it. But then, you know, he just got burned out by church and people. And they stole away from him the good things that God wanted to show him. How tragic is that? I did. He totally knows about our church. And I explained to him the simplicity of Jesus. And I said, Jesus hated that pharisaical attitude and that religiosity. And Jesus just wants to come to have a relationship with us. And then I had a conversation with somebody right after that, like 5 minutes later. And it was the same thing of how they were offended by a church and how the church just sucked the life out of them. And how they would listen, just recently they said they were listening on the radio and the pastor on the radio was saying, if you don't tithe, you're going to go to hell and all this stuff. And what do you say to that? You know, so you're spending the whole conversation just backpedaling. They ever find that you meet somebody and you have to spend the whole conversation defending, well, we're not like that and that's not what the Bible says. And because of the false representation of God's people. And I think that's tragic. And I think there is a plethora of people all around that are faint because they've been sucked dry by religious traditions, legalism, and unloving Christians. And so here we come. And I really believe that's why we are here. You know, when we first came out, I was really praying that God would send us somewhere where they didn't have a whole bunch of churches to go to. And they didn't have a lot of knowledge of God and Christianity. And he sends us here. And I didn't understand that. It just seems odd because there is so much of that. But I'm starting to realize more and more the importance of just the simple devotion and love of Jesus Christ that he wants to communicate to people that actually is refreshing and encouraging and is like living water that the people desperately need. And I hope that's the refreshing that we have is the refreshment that we're extending to people as we are in our daily lives doing our daily thing. That we're not putting burdens on people, but we're sharing the refreshment and the encouragement and the love of Jesus Christ. So as the people became faint because of this selfish religiosity and man-made tradition and oath that was put on the people by Saul, and encourage you to don't ever go to a church that is going to take dominion over your life like this. Paul said that any servant leader, their role is to help people with their joy. So be careful. You don't fall under some sort of bondage of some religious bondage where people are going to keep you in a legalistic situation. In verse 29, so now Jonathan's kind of in trouble. And he says, my father has troubled the land. And that's kind of what I was explaining, that this pharisaical attitude and religious competitiveness of churches, I think, has troubled our land. I think it's troubling to people from the outside that are not part of the household of faith to see how churches compete with each other and how churches are run commercially and secularly like a business just to get people in the door. I think the land is weary. The land is troubled. So he says, look now, Look how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. You know how the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is what?
Good.
That's what we need to give people, don't you think? Maybe in our lives and maybe in our attitudes and our expressions of concern, compassion, love, that they are tasting of the Lord in our lives. And that might be a platform for us to share Jesus Christ with people. Let your life be refreshing to people. Don't let it suck life out of people. Let it be a refreshment. So in verse 30, it says, how much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil? Do you see what he's saying? The logic here? And that's my whole attitude. It's how much better if the people in our troubled land, in our area, who are fainting, who are dying for lack of spiritual encouragement and feeding, wouldn't it be better, like Jonathan says, if people had eaten freely today of the spoil of the enemy, if people can come to our church and not feel like we're trying to suck the life out of them and try to take money from them and try to get them involved in everything and trying to... But Jesus said, I come to serve and not to be served. And I hope and pray that all of us, especially if you're involved in any sort of leadership at church, that you would feel like I'm here to lay down my life so other people can freely enjoy the Lord. And they can come in and be refreshed and encouraged and built up. And when that happens, that person then will want to lay down their life so other people can have that same experience. But I really believe God has kind of positioned us to gather in the lost sheep, to gather in the faint, to gather in those who have somehow lost their way because of various reasons. And so he says, then how much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found, for now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? So he's saying if the people have eaten and think spiritually of taking in the word of God, there would have been a much greater slaughter. And I think we are going to be much greater and much more effective as we personally take in the word of God and enjoy it and feed on it and freely give that to other people. That's how we conquer the enemy. That's it right there. In a nutshell, that's how we storm the gates of Hades, just like that. Now in verse 31, it says they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash. So they're pushing back the enemies. They're winning. Think of that as the flesh and think about that of worldliness. So they were very faint now. Because they're still exerting themselves, they're still busy fighting and they're not eating, they're faint. And that tells us that we need to be the type of people that are not just doing, but we're also nourishing ourselves and feeding ourselves. And that's something that I often get concerned about some of the workers in our church, that they're constantly working, but they're not having the opportunity to feed, to enjoy, to sit, and to relax. And especially with the children's church, sometimes I get concerned about the people that are in there week after week, and they're not able to come to church. That's one of the reasons on Wednesday night we don't have childcare, because on Wednesday night, we don't want those people to have to worry about it. And a night where they can come and not have to worry about serving and they can be built up. Because really, a servant is not going to be any good when they get faint, when they're not eating, when they're hungry, and they're just doing, doing, doing till they get to the point where they have nothing left. Tragically to say, I've seen that way too often, where people will get to the point where they just get completely burned out and they have nothing left. Because they were filling in the gap in every area that was open. And pretty soon, if you're not getting fed and being built up, you're going to get burned out and you'll be faint. Now, in verse 32, the people rushed on the spoil, they took the sheep, oxen, and calves. They slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. So now what's happening is, as they now have gotten so hungry, they are continuing to fight, and they're taking the property of the Philistines. And now because they are so hungry, they begin to eat in such a way where they were eating in a way which was ceremonially unclean, because in the book of Leviticus they were told that they were not to eat the blood. But see, isn't that true? What happens? We have hearts that crave satisfaction, that crave love, fulfillment. We are wired that way. And if we are not getting that, we will have a tendency to find that. There's such a strong desire of a human being to find that, that we will get to the point where we will do almost anything to get that. That's where a lot of Christians stop in following the Lord and fall and become weak, and then find other means or other avenues to fulfill those cravings in their heart. We need to be very careful about that, that we are well fed, well nourished, well equipped, well satisfied in our relationship with God. And I would encourage you in your devotional lives to make sure that your devotional life has much to do about your heart being filled, that the love of God would overflow you, that your satisfactions would be taken care of. Sometimes we can make the mistake of just like busy work, going through our devotions or whatever we do in such a way where we're doing it mechanically. We can even worship like that, right, on Sunday morning or Wednesday night. And we come in and we're mechanically singing the words, but are we devotionally fellowshipping with God? We need to go past that superficial layer of simply going through the action and get to the place where we're actually connecting with God and He's satisfying our heart. Because our heart, there's just such a strong desire inside of us to be fulfilled, satisfied, loved, cared for, and concerned. And only God can do that. But if we grow faint in religiosity or some sort of way where we're having some mechanical way of trying to be religious, but yet we're not connecting with God, we'll go after anything. We become like ravenous wolves, and our heart's desires to have that fulfilled. That's why people end up alcoholics, drug addicts, they get into bad relationships, they can't get out. That's why they do that, because it's an unfulfilled heart. And the heart will crave to have something, whatever it is, even if it's bad for us. Isn't that interesting? That a person would rather have some thrill with drugs or alcohol or some terrible relationship, even if they know it's damaging and self-destructive, just to have that. That's crazy, isn't it? That shows you how strong that desire is. And so only God can fill that. But don't neglect that. Because when we neglect that, we can be sure that we too, our heart will start to stray in other areas. And there's nothing good outside of God. So the people are eating the food with blood. And they told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." So he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." And so Saul says, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.' So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there." So it's almost as if Saul is kind of trying to correct the situation with more rules. and more legalism and more ordinances. Instead of humble repentance before the Lord. So now he's fixing it by saying, now go and get some more and let's slaughter them. And he's perpetuating the problem and he's just doing more religious things. And that's interesting to me as well, that religiosity seems to breed religiosity. When I say that, I'm talking about these things that are just more outward rituals and traditions. And that is not just in certain denominations, but that is coming into evangelical Christianity more and more, where we want some formula. Some guy writes a book about 10 steps to this or 5 steps to this, and the all evangelical Christianity jumps on board. And now we're going to change because we're doing this 40 days of purpose now. And so for 40 days we're going to do this, and all of a sudden we're going to be right on with the Lord. Or if we pray this prayer like they did in the Old Testament, God will expand our territory. It's all this formula. We're trying to rub the genie, so to speak, and make this magic thing happen, when in reality, it's very simple. It's just trusting in the Lord and depending on Him. Don't try to, because we're dead, try to come alive with more dead things. And I'm not saying there are not some helpful things in those type of books, but the church has made those gospel and made those like a quick fix. If we do this, then everything will be right. And the whole problem is, I think the church has failed to realize the importance of the Holy Spirit working in and through a person and the dramatic effect that will help in people's lives. So we begin to emphasize formulas and techniques and think those are going to work, when God has told us in His Word there are very simple things that will conquer the enemy. There's a quote I want to read by Samuel Chadwick. It says, "The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our work, mocks our wisdom, but trembles when we pray." Isn't that the truth? But we'll do anything but pray. We'll make any excuse or have any substitute instead of getting a group of people together and sitting down and praying. The prayer before church is so important. I believe that is one of the most important things we do on Sunday morning. But we're okay about just doing a whole bunch of activities. But what are we really doing if we are not doing them in the Spirit and in the power of God and with the power of God that's working through our lives? This another guy named Stephen Charnock says this: "A man may be theologically knowing and spiritually ignorant." I believe that's an indictment today of the church. Always learning, always knowing, more seminars, more information, more studies. And obviously I don't see a bad thing about studying and knowing our Word. But let's not deny the Spirit while we're doing that. The book of Ephesus, they were very staunch about doctrine and about knowing things and defending the name of God, but they have left their first love. Very important that we understand that. Now, as we understand that, there's another good quote I want to read by R.A. Torrey. And maybe this is why we see a de-emphasis of what the Bible says is power and will win the battles for us, and more of an emphasis on what man says and the teachings of man and the techniques of man. He says, "We are too busy to pray, and so we are too busy to have power. We have a great deal of activity, but we accomplish little. Many services, few conversions, much machinery, but few results. And I think that, again, is an indictment on what's happening. The church is doing a lot of stuff, a lot of big meetings, a lot of people filing in and out of church. But where's the power? Where's the working of the Holy Spirit in that? And as a result, where's the difference? Where's the difference in our society, in our community, and starting with us? Starting right here, starting in our church, in our homes, in our places of work. That we can't do anything unless we are doing things in the Spirit and are seeking God on our knees humbly in that prayerful state and prayerful condition, and then trusting in God by faith to do great things. That's what all the people that we admire have done. And they don't know anything of all these special techniques that ever worked or really ever amounted to anything. And so, in verse 33, then they told Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord. Saul gets upset. Verse 34, Saul tells them to disperse. They go and get their own ox. They bring it to Saul. In verse 35, Saul built an altar to the Lord, and this was his first altar that he built to the Lord. So that's crazy, isn't it? And I believe this is what it's like when pastors or leaders or churches, again, are doing all this stuff, but there's no prayer. There's no seeking of the Lord. There's no desperation, and there's all these things that they're doing. But notice here, Saul, as he gets into the battle, he tries to do something religious, but is still his heart is not right in all this. His heart is not humble. We don't see repentance. He's looking for a magic bullet. But it's almost as if, as he's doing all this religious activity, it's almost as if it's too late because he's not repenting. That's what he really needed to do. He needed to repent. He needed to get on his knees and stop doing all this crazy religious activity and get right with the Lord. Now, so the last quote I'll read for you tonight. Big quote guy tonight. R.A. Torrey. Anybody ever heard of him? Fantastic. The reason why many fail in battle is because they wait until the hour of battle. The reason why others succeed is because they have gained their victory on their knees long before the battle came. He says, anticipate your battles, fight them on your knees before temptation comes, and you will always have victory. But this prayerless, mechanical type of Christianity that in an emergency, all of a sudden, starts invoking God, but as yet, this is not a normal thing in their life, often finds that they're lacking in even God responding to them. The Bible says in James, you have not because you ask not, and when you ask amiss. You ask in such a way where it's selfish and motivated by selfish motives. And so you feel like, and you don't think that God is ever involved. This is Saul. Now he's asking, but it's selfish motives that are involved. He has not submitted his life and the control of his life to God. So Saul says, let's go down after the Philistines by night. He's getting brave now because of watching his son Jonathan conquer the enemy, but God was with Jonathan. He says, let's go down to the Philistines by night. Let's plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. That's unusual if you read about him previously, that he wasn't even involved in battle. Now he's all fired up, but it seems like more emotional. And he says, do whatever seems good to you. They said, the people said, do whatever seems good to you. And that's dangerous to tell a guy like that. Then the priest said, let us draw near to God here. So that sounds good, right? But he's not getting really any involvement from God. He's doing religious things, but his heart's not right. You can do religious things, but your heart is not surrendered to God and desiring God's will, so you don't really hear from God. And you don't have the power of God. Contrasting this to Jonathan, who God was all over everything he did. So in verse 37, Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But God did not answer him that day. Isn't that interesting? So it was like God didn't answer him because, again, his heart wasn't right. He was doing, again, the activities. But please understand, if I go to the gym and stand around and watch everybody and leave an hour later, it's not going to help me. I actually have to do something. I have to lift something. I have to jump on a treadmill and exert myself. But how many of us feel like, well, if I just show up and don't engage God, just like right now, it's important that we're just not just here. But that we're here and we're open. We're asking God to speak to us. There's a humility, a desperation. There's a desire. The Bible says, if you diligently seek me, I'll show you great and wondrous things. There's something on our part that has to be focused, intent. In the book of Revelation, that God would say to the churches, those who have an ear to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there's a responsibility that just showing up is not what's important. But showing up and communing with God, encountering God, experiencing God, hearing from God, that's what's important. And you can see when I say that, that takes some effort. That takes a focus, a determination, a coming in and being concerned about God speaking to us. And there's an attitude of our heart involved in that. So he doesn't even hear from God. God did not answer him. In verse 38, Saul says, "Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what the sin was today." So he's thinking, well, there must be some sin that's causing God not to answer. So he's going to find out about who's sinning. He says, "For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." He didn't even know what he was saying at this point, because it was Jonathan. "But not a man among all the people answered him." So they all knew it was Jonathan, but they're probably looking around like, uh-oh. "Then he said to all Israel, you go on one side, my son Jonathan and I will go on the other side. So he separates all the people from himself and Jonathan. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you." Boy, I wish they wouldn't say that. I wish someone would say, no, don't do what's good for you. "Therefore Saul said to the Lord, God of Israel, give a perfect lot." So they're doing some kind of thing, casting lots, or maybe the priest is using the Urim and the Thummim, the rocks, the black one and white one that are in a pouch that he would pull out the white one and that would tell him something, or he'd pull out the black one and that would tell him something. Some kind of deal that they used to find out what God was saying. And so Saul, as he says that to give him the perfect lot, Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. So it was narrowed down. It was between Saul and Jonathan. Saul must have known it wasn't him. So Saul said, "Cast lots between my son Jonathan and me." And obviously Jonathan was taken. So Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of my rod that was in my hand." And Jonathan says himself, so now I must die. And I kind of like that I'm learning from Jonathan. He had a willingness to be okay with whatever God wanted. That's what I'm really learning from Jonathan. If I need to die, that's fine. I like that. Because we find that in the Apostle Paul, the same sort of attitude. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain. It doesn't matter. The importance of us wanting what God wants. Do we want what God wants? If I must die, I must die. I love that. If I need, it doesn't matter to me. As long as God has His way with me. I want to be like that. I want to live like that. And I think it's important for us as a church to come to a place where we have determined to the best of our ability to do everything as biblically as we can. And we've tried that, and we've really prayed, and we've tried to walk our whole journey as a church like that. And it's hard to do that because the world will tell you you're crazy. And you have to be a lot more patient. And the world will give you ideas. I can't tell you how many people have told me things to do that will be quick fixes to make our church grow like a chia pet in 2 seconds. Put this water on and you'll see all these vines growing out. These formulas. And we have to be very careful. We do everything biblically as much as we can. And as we do that, then it's up to God to do what He wants to do. But no flesh will glory in His presence. And no man will take credit for what God is doing here. And when all this is said and done, to God be the glory. And no man will be able to say, to me be the glory. And that's my hope and my prayer and my vision for our church, that we do everything biblically. But we have to know, if we're going to be a church like that, it's going to be hard. And we're going to get anxious. We're going to want things to happen faster. And we're going to want certain things to be done a certain way. But just make sure you do everything biblically. Make sure as a church we're all on board that every single thing to the best of our ability. We're not going to be perfect, but we're going to the best of our ability, do things biblically. I heard this past weekend, I was at a pastor/leaders conference, Calvary Chapel pastor/leaders conference. And in the seniors pastor, they had a breakout session. And one of the speakers was a guy named Rod Carver. Has anybody ever heard of him? Can I see a show of hands? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. He's a Calvary Chapel pastor in Corpus Christi. And he was sharing about how he had gotten his staff together at one point in time and decided, no matter what, they're going to do everything biblically, the best that they can. And you remember, that's hard to do. It's like this. It's like Jonathan. Hey, if I have to die, I have to die, as long as it's done God's way. Well, some of you may know, they had a family in their church that the mother who adopted this child, the child ended up dying, and she was accused of murder. And the church had to make a decision. Were they going to stand up for this family, who they knew did no wrong? Or were they just going to kind of ignore it and not be a part of this and bow out of it and just not be a factor? Well, they decided to do things biblically. And they stood by this woman. And they loved her. They supported her. And they even defended her and paid now close to $700,000 for her defense. And she's in jail. And she got convicted. And she has, I think, 4 kids. Mm-hmm. And she adopted this kid that nobody else wanted, that passed away because he had some weird disease. And so she's sitting in jail. Her husband is involved with the youth ministry there, and they have their kids. But he said, when you decide to do things biblically, it's hard. But when all is said and done, we can answer before God and say that we honored Him and His Word in whatever we did. So, with that, we're going to stop right here. We're going to honor God in His Word, where He says to do this in remembrance of me. Hopefully we have communion ready, do we? That's good. That is good. So you know what? I don't know. I feel kind of heavy tonight. I don't know about you guys, but...